I want to start, as I've started the other instructions, by reminding us where we have come along the pathway of preparation. We started with staying on the line. We want to say what Scripture says, no more, no less. How do we do that? Follow the proper pathway for preparation. And so we focus our attention first this week on the left side of this diagram with the exegesis. We started with structure. We want to say what Scripture says, how Scripture says it to the best of our ability. Every text has a structure. That structure reveals an emphasis, and in some way it should be evident that the structure and emphasis of the text is informing the structure and emphasis of our sermon. And then we didn't talk about context per se this week, but we more specifically talked about preaching parables, and we want to preach parables in the light of Jesus' purpose for telling those parables, and the key to doing that is interpreting them within their context. Once we did that, we moved on to a little bit of theological reflection yesterday, connecting to the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying and interpretive center of Scripture according to Scripture. That's the important part of the conviction. And so if we faithfully preach the Bible, as Christians, we need to legitimately connect our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday afternoon, we dipped back a little bit more into the exegesis or the study side of the pathway for preparation. Godwin helpfully worked us through a provisional melodic line of the book of Mark, and he wanted us to understand, and this is very helpful when we are preaching and teaching consecutively through books of the Bible, that we want to preach each text in light of its relationship to the distinctive message of that book as a whole. So that's where we've come to this point in the week. We've worked our way up the left side, we've worked our way across the top, and now it is time for us to work our way down the right side. So far, Lord willing, we've made some progress in our preparation, and that is good, but of course, it is not good enough. You don't prepare each week and then end the process. There is still more to do. Ultimately, we came, hopefully, to make progress in our preaching, in actually delivering the messages that we have prepared. And in order to do that, we need to work our way down this last part of the pathway for preparation, which we are going to call persuasion. Why do I use the word persuasion? I want to use an example, quickly, of Paul's preaching as we read about it in Scripture. So first of all, Paul emphasizes many times throughout the course of Scripture that we must first work hard to get the message of the text right. This is what Paul tells Titus about the qualification for elders in Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Paul said something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So far we've focused our attention on rightly handling the word of truth, focusing our attention on sound doctrine, sound teaching. That's the first thing we have to do. But then, we see from Paul's example, we also have to work hard to get the message of the sermon across. That's the second thing that we have to do. So this is Paul in Corinth. This comes from Acts 18. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Paul is preaching the truth of the gospel before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Agrippa's response is, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So Paul is seeking not only to understand the Bible rightly, he is also seeking to persuade his listeners to believe it, to respond to it properly. So the principle that we are going to work with this morning is this: faithful and effective preachers prepare diligently and then preach persuasively. Faithful and effective preachers prepare diligently. We've done a lot of that so far. Now we need to focus our attention on then preaching persuasively. We want to think about persuasive preaching using this picture. This is an arrow being shot into a target. And there are a number of elements that we have to consider when we want to preach persuasively. The first one is the audience. You can think of the audience as the target itself. The persuasive preacher takes aim at a particular audience. We don't just stand up in front wherever we are teaching and preaching and talk to the wind. We are aiming at a particular audience. The second thing we want to consider is argument. The persuasive preacher must make an argument. You can think of the tip of the arrow as the argument. That is the thing that we want to drive home to the audience that we are considering. The third thing we need to think about in terms of persuasion is arrangement. The persuasive preacher intentionally arranges his sermon in order to make his argument. So in this diagram, you can think about the arrangement as the shaft of the arrow. If you don't have a good, clean shaft, that arrow is going to fly all over the place. It needs to be properly arranged to drive the argument home to the particular audience. We also want to think in terms of application. The persuasive preacher applies his argument for the good of the audience. You can think about application as the bullseye of the target. And the last one that we want to think in terms of is adornment. The persuasive preacher adorns his sermon to display the beauty of the argument. You can think about the feathers on the arrow. If we want it to look beautiful, if we want it to sound beautiful, if we want it to be persuasive, we need to adorn our arguments. Now, here's the trick with some of this. We could, and at some point, Lord willing, we will, maybe not me here, but a different instructor, spend an entire instruction covering each one of these principles of persuasion. Audience, argument, arrangement, application, adornment. They are all worthy of an entire hour worth of consideration. But this morning, for the sake of time, we are going to focus our attention on just one of those, and that is going to be application. We want to consider this morning what it means to apply our sermons. Charles Bridges in The Christian Ministry says this: preaching, in order to be effective, must be reduced from vague generalities to a tangible individual character, coming home to every man's business and even to his bosom. So when you're thinking about application, I want you to think in terms of the arrow heading straight through the head and into the heart of every hearer that is listening to the sermon or to the teaching. All of this raises the question, what exactly is application? I actually asked this question in response to a question yesterday during the Q&A. We need to work with a common definition in order to make some progress in this particular principle. So how am I defining application? Here is the definition that I'm going to work with for the sake of our argument this morning. To apply a text is to show that the truth of the text is obviously relevant today. To apply a text is to show that the truth of the text is obviously relevant to today. Now, there are two key words in this definition. The key word here is show, not make. Show, not make. The application comes from within the text. It is not something that is added onto the text. As God's word, I hope it is your conviction that the Bible itself is inherently and supremely relevant. You don't have to help God out. The second key word here is obviously, not presumably. Charles Bridges says this: we must not expect our hearers to apply the truth to themselves. So unnatural is the habit of personal application that most will fit the doctrine to anyone but themselves. So the preacher must make the application himself. In other words, it is our tendency as sinners to go ahead and take the arrow and to shoot it at others. We all know what this looks like. You've all heard someone on a Sunday morning say, oh, I so wish that so-and-so could have heard your sermon. They're thinking about the application for somebody else. But we actually want to shoot the arrow at them. And here's a key thing for us. We can only do that after we have been shot to the heart ourselves throughout the preparation process. I think often of Ezra 7:10, where it says that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. None of us are ready to go and to apply a biblical text to somebody else until we have prayerfully and diligently applied it to our own hearts. So we don't want to be hypocrites who tell people to do things that we ourselves are not willing to bear. But then we do, once we've applied it to ourselves, go and shoot this arrow as closely as we can through their heads into their hearts. And so the principle that we're working with this morning is this. The persuasive preacher applies his argument for the good of his audience. The persuasive preacher applies his argument for the good of his audience. There's a conviction that I also want to drive home along these lines. We don't just want to preach from the Bible. Of course, we do want to preach from the Bible. We also want to preach like the men of God in the Bible. What better examples are there for our preaching than men like Jesus, men like the apostles? So what can we learn from biblical sermons, how to apply the argument from our sermons? I want to take some time this morning for us to actually study some of the sermons in the Bible in order to help us understand what it looks like to apply an argument for the good of our audience. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at a number of sermons. We're going to look at three of them. I want to talk this morning about three biblically based strategies for applying your argument. Jesus did it, the apostles did it, so why don't we do it? That's the basic message. Let's start with strategy number one this morning. And this is a summary of that strategy. Focus on the primary application of the argument. Leverage any secondary applications to enhance the primary application. So focus on the primary application of the argument and then leverage any secondary applications to enhance that primary application. Let's turn to the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the world in order to see how this is done. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Will someone be willing this morning? I know that you are in a donut coma, but that is okay. Would someone be willing to fight through the donut coma and to read for us Matthew 6 verses 1 through 18? So I want you to notice that in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually starts with an argument. You can see it right there in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. That is a nice, crisp, clear argument. He then gives a primary application three different times. What is his primary application of this argument that you see in the text? Yeah, he says, if you are doing all of these things for men, no reward. If you are doing all of these things in secret, you receive your reward from God. So he has an argument. He three times makes a primary application. Is that the only application that Jesus makes in this section of the text? No, there are actually many other applications. There are many other secondary applications. So look at these secondary applications. What are some secondary applications? And then here's the key part of the question. And how do they enhance the primary application? What are some secondary applications? And how do they enhance the primary application? Point us to a verse, point out a secondary application, and tell us how it enhances that primary application. Good. So he gives some very practical advice. When you are fasting, here is how you can make sure you're doing it in secret. Anoint your head, wash your face. Secondary application that enhances the primary application. Good. What are some other examples? Right. He actually gives some really concrete advice, like go and find a private place to pray. a prayer closet. You can be very creative about where you find your prayer closet, but that's a secondary application that enhances the primary application. Yes. And in what way is it an application?
Pray like this.
Yeah, exactly. So when he says pray like this, that is a very important application. This is how you should go about it. Of course, I think we all recognize he doesn't mean that these are the only words you can use every time. He's giving us a template about the kinds of things that we should be praying to our Father while we are praying in secret. That's great. Any others that you see? So he's giving some advice about how to do that. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a very important secondary application. You don't even want to hide it from other people. You want, as best as you can, to hide it from your own self. That's a very interesting way to instruct us. Don't pray like verbal vomiting pagans. That's a secondary application. God knows what you need before you ask him. That's a very important secondary application. Those who are forgiven by God are those who forgive others. These are all applications. They're all very important and beautiful applications. They are all upholding that primary application that he gives three times. Don't do this for men in public. Do it for God in secret so that you will be rewarded by God. Does this make sense? I'll repeat this one. Focus on that primary application of the argument and then leverage all the secondary applications to enhance the primary application. So this is one biblical strategy for applying texts. Let's look at a second strategy. To whom should we apply our arguments? Both to believers and unbelievers. And I put in parentheses here, if possible, every sermon. You will already be familiar with this because this is something that you have seen on the worksheet. I say, if possible, every sermon because for many of us, the primary place where we are preaching is in the church. Our primary audience week after week is the people of God. But we also want to be aware that there are people in the church, either who are part of the church or who are visiting, who do not genuinely believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are going to have unbelievers in our midst. And so if it is possible from our text, it seems prudent that we would want to give some application to those unbelievers. And there is actually, I believe, a biblical paradigm that we can look at for the way that we speak to unbelievers and the way that we speak to believers when we are making application. So let's talk about unbelievers for a moment. One of the things we want to do with unbelievers is to connect with them. We want to highlight aspects of our common human condition. We can sympathize with their hopes and fears and desires in a prudent way. We can give them a reason to listen to what we have to say. Once we've connected with them, we want to confront. Confrontation can work on a couple of different levels. Point out the way in which their worldview fails on its own premises, or point out the ways in which their righteousness falls short of their own worldly expectations. Those are important things to do horizontally. The most important thing we have to do is point them vertically. We want to point out the ways in which their thoughts and their words and their deeds fail to live up to God's standard of perfection, because ultimately they are not living before the face of other men. They are living before the face of God, whether or not they realize it. Now, you don't want to leave anyone here. I'm going to connect with you. I'm going to confront you. Have a nice day. I'll see you later. We don't want to do that. We also want to call for a right response. And essentially, the right response, of course, is the call to repent and to believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at an example in the Bible, a sermon in the Bible, where these strategies for application are put into play. So turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. I realize that when Paul is preaching this sermon that he is out in the public square, he is not in a synagogue, he is not in a church, but I don't think that means that we can't use the same techniques that he is using when we are actually preaching in the church. So will someone please read for us Acts 17, 22 through 31? And while he is reading, consider these questions. Where does Paul connect? Where does Paul confront? And where does Paul call for a right response from these non-Christian Athenians? So someone read for us, please, Acts 17, 22 through 31. Thanks for reading that. So let's think about this together a little bit. In what ways does Paul connect with his audience? He's a Christian, they're not, but he makes efforts here to connect with his audience. How does he do it? Yeah, in verse 23, right? He's walking through, he sees the altar to the unknown God, and he's like, hey, I can make a connection with you. You don't know who he is. I'm going to help you see who he is. So there's some kind of connection there. How else does Paul make a connection with these people? He goes to them. That one's pretty simple, but helpful. How else? Yeah, this is very interesting. He's like, all right, I'm speaking to these unbelievers. They may not be familiar, for example, with the Old Testament scriptures, So what am I going to do? I'm going to pull some pieces of truth out of their own writings. He picks a couple of pagan poets, and he points out that there is some truth in what you are looking for here. Is it the whole truth? No. They're not all the way home, but he does point out that there's some truth to things that they already believe. So he makes a connection. Where does he confront them? Yes, and this is heading towards that call for a right response, right? Repent, and then he inserts his connection to the gospel. He especially focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. So I think that that is the call for the right response. What about the confrontation? Yes, I mean, he is confronting them here. He's like, look around, you guys got these statues everywhere. Those aren't gods. God is not made of stuff. So that's one of the ways in which he confronts others. Yes. Good. So they have this altar to an unknown God, and he's like, oh, no, 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 no. He is known. You know him. Here's the evidence of the fact that you know him. And he gives some of that evidence. Imagine where he's standing here, right? He's standing in the Areopagus. What temple is up at the top of the hill? I mean, one of the most famous temples to their most important God. And he's like, you don't need that stuff. This is nothing. And what are people doing in these temples? Offering sacrifices. He's like, no, 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 no. He doesn't need that. I once had on a field trip to go visit a Hindu temple. It's one of those interesting experiences I've ever had. But we walked into the room, and they literally referred to the inner sanctuary of the temple as the sanctuary of the idols. So I'm looking around, and there are a bunch of like golden-looking Cabbage Patch dolls. And it was quite interesting because they were literally all locked up behind fences, like behind gates. And you're like, that's interesting. Why do you need to lock your God up? Are you afraid your God's going to get stolen? And then we walked a little further in, and someone came up with a plate of food and said, do you want to feed the idols? Literally, that was the language that was being used. So this is kind of the picture that you have Paul speaking to, and he's confronting them and saying, this is ridiculous. What are you doing here? And then he calls, as we've already seen, for a right response. Now, as I said, this is Paul going out into the public square and preaching, but I do think that these strategies are things that we should be cognizant of and think about when we're speaking to unbelievers, even within the context of the church. Make a connection, confront, call for a right response. What about believers? What are the kinds of things that we want to do when we're speaking to believers? The first thing, I'll label it as convict. Help people to see the ways in which they fall short of holiness and perfection that God requires from us in our thoughts, and in our words, and in our deeds. I hesitate to say this as convict because who, of course, is ultimately doing the convicting? The Holy Spirit. It is not us, but the Holy Spirit works through means. And we happen to be the means in that moment. So we want to see conviction in our hearers who are believers. We also don't want to leave them in conviction. We want to comfort them. When they are wounded by the realization of their own sin, we want to apply the balm of the gospel to reassure people that repentance brings forgiveness from God and it restores fellowship with God. We want them to understand this. And we don't want to leave them there. We also want to correct and instruct. Help them make some progress. Help people see what it looks like to work out their salvation and to make progress in their sanctification. We see a really interesting biblical example of this in the book of Hebrews. Now, it is true that on a certain level, the book of Hebrews is a letter, but you're probably aware that at the end of the book, he identifies it as a word of exhortation. It is, in some ways, a sermon. So let's look at the book of Hebrews in order to see how in that sermon, these strategies, convict, comfort, and then correct and instruct, are used. And let's look at Hebrews 5, 11 through 6:12. Would someone please read for us Hebrews 5, 11 through 6:12? And while he's reading, consider this question. Where does the author of Hebrews convict, comfort, and then correct and instruct while he is delivering this word of exhortation, this sermon? So someone please read for us. Right out of the gate here, right? You have become dull of hearing. You are a baby. So there is an aim at bringing about conviction almost immediately in this passage. What about correction and instruction? It's not good enough just to say, you must not do this. See you later. Where does he bring about the correction and the instruction? Yeah. You start to get a lot of practical advice starting after this conviction. In fact, it runs like all the way through the middle of this section. Now, you can imagine at that point how someone might be feeling. Okay, I've been told I'm dull of hearing, like a child. I've received a bunch of instruction. Now what? You want to comfort them. Where's the comfort come in? Yeah, 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Convict, comfort, correct, and instruct when it comes to applying to believers. Let's look at one more strategy, and then we're going to do a more extended example from Mark. But strategy number 3, what are some good methods to apply arguments? I think we can think in terms of 3 types of applications. There are what applications. This is where we tell people what they should think or what they should believe or what they should do. Then there are how applications. Explain to people. We can especially do this by way of example or illustration. How to change their thinking or their living. So not just the what, but how do I actually do it? And we can also think in terms of why applications. Show people a good reason to trust and to obey God. I think in my own preaching, which I fall short of this very frequently, the very best applications will do all 3 of these things. They will answer the what question. They will answer the how question. They will answer the why question. We could go to lots of different places in the Bible in order to illustrate this strategy. I want to turn to 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. Now, I know of all the other examples, we want to study the biblical sermons. This is not a sermon, but I think that these types of applications come out so clearly that it's a good place to look. So turn over to 1 John chapter. Would someone please read for us verses 16 through 18? And while he's doing it, just think to yourself, where's the what application? Where's the how application? Where's the why application? So someone fire away, 1 John 3, 16 through 18. Thanks so much. What applications? What are we supposed to do, John says? Yeah, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, right? He tells us what we need to do. That's good in itself, but what's the immediate question that someone sitting there is starting to ask? How do I do that? Where's the how application? Indeed, in truth. Yeah, he gets real concrete. How do you not love in just word or talk? You, if you see someone in need, brother, sister, like, then provide for them. That is how you show this kind of love. Someone's sitting there thinking, well, why should I do it? That's a hard thing to do. Why should I actually do this? Why does John say we should do it? Verse 16, because Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus did it for you. That's why you go and do it for Jesus' people. So John combines here all of these elements, the what application, the how application, the why application. He does it in like 3 sentences. So this isn't something that that needs to take 20 minutes. It could, but he does touch on all of these points as he is making application. I want to make a concluding comment on application. Application, more than any of the other things that we have studied this week, is much more an art than a science. I'm not suggesting that everything else we've studied this week is not an art. It is. All of it is to some degree. But application, more than anything else, is more an art than a science. And so I agree with Charles Bridges. He says, considerable latitude is allowable in application. That's something that we want to be aware of. I've pointed out, for the sake of our time this morning, what I think are three biblically-based strategies for application. There are many more. We could talk about a lot of other things. This is just helping us to get started, and hopefully this will be enough to chew on and make a little bit of progress in the upcoming year. Now, I want us to finish up this morning with an exercise coming from the book of Mark, coming out of one of the passages that we've already studied, and thinking about how to do this well. So turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 22-9:1. At this point in our study, we would have gone up the left side of the pathway for preparation. We've done our exegesis, and so we would have already come up with a sentence that summarizes the argument that is originally made to the first audience. Now, you don't have to agree with the one that I'm about to put up here, but just for the sake of this exercise, assume that after all of your study, the original argument is something like this. To say that Jesus is the Christ, you must see clearly that he suffered and died before rising again to glory. Something like that. Now, someone read for us Mark chapter 8, verses 22-9:1, and then we'll start working an exercise together. So someone read this for us, please. Thanks so much. So we've worked through this text a little bit. As I said, just for the sake of this exercise, the idea is to say that Jesus is the Christ, you must see clearly that he suffered and died before rising again to glory. I want you to notice that the emphasis and thus the argument mostly arises from the first part of this passage. So like verses 22-32. And then the applications come in, the places where we have the opportunity to apply. So with the guys around your table, thinking about the way in which you would apply this text with your partner, try to identify any what applications, how applications, and why applications that come out of this passage. Take a few minutes to do that with each other, and then we'll come back and try to pool our answers and think about how we might apply a text that we've now spent quite a bit of time working on this week. All right, enjoy. All right, let's continue our discussion all together as a group. I have to apologize, first of all. I misspoke a little bit earlier. I intended for this argument to be the culmination not only of the exegesis, but also the theological reflection, the argument that we would make to our audience, and therefore we want to apply that argument. So forgive me if I cause some confusion and delay. Anyone have little kids who watch Thomas the Tank Engine? Sir Topham Hatt, you are causing confusion and delay. but in all seriousness. So what did you all come up with? What are some what applications in this passage? Yeah? Good? Would you call that a what or a how? Why did you decide to call that a what? Yeah, that's true. I'll grant you that point. Oh, so there's one. So it's just pointing out our spiritual condition. That's a what? That's good. That's helpful. Yeah, deny yourself. Yeah, I think this is the best what one that pops up in this. Set your mind on the things of God and not the things of man. And then how do you do that? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. So it's interesting that he himself goes from what to how. How do you set your mind on the things of God? Take up your cross, follow Jesus. Why? Yeah, there are a bunch of why applications. So what's one here?
Save your life.
Save your life. That's pretty persuasive. Why should you do this? It will save your life so that you can see properly. It's very interesting how sight carries through from that enacted parable, as we've called it, all the way to the end of this passage. You look all the way at 9:1 until they see the kingdom of God. I mean, it runs all the way through this text. Good. Other why applications? Let's do here and then here. That's pretty potent. You do not want the Son of Man to be ashamed of you when he comes. What are we going to say back here?
Same one.
Yeah, that one's potent. Yeah, back here. Good. So there's that same kind of motivation we saw in 1 John 3. Jesus did this for us, therefore we do it in response to him. That's great. Other whys? We do not want to forfeit our soul. That is pretty good why we want to take up our cross and to follow Christ. Anyone want to add any last examples? Good. I think that there's a particular way in which that gets fulfilled for them in terms of in the next text, as we've seen, going up and experiencing the transfiguration. But how would that also be true for us in a derivative way? So there is a sense in which we see Christ as he is portrayed as crucified. That's true. Yeah, at the return of Christ. So that's very important. We may not have seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration the way that we did, but there is a day coming when we will see him and we will be like him as he is. It's very interesting that in Luke's version, I'm sorry, I'm bunny trailing a little bit, but in Luke's version of the Transfiguration, he gives a description of the glorified Christ that is very exactly mirrored in John's vision of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And so it is, even though it was a unique experience for them during their lifetimes, it was a little picture of what we will all experience when Christ comes again. If we take up our cross and follow him and deny ourselves and don't lose our soul. So yes, I agree that 9:1 is a why application here. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So there's fuzzy lines between some of these. So I'm sorry, I was unfair in my question that I asked to you. Do you think that's a what or a why? But I think that what's helpful about thinking in these categories is just to try to, for ourselves, to be as precise as possible, think through some of the different ways. But yeah, I agree that there are differences in terms of how this works.